Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. This is kind of part two of that. I had mentioned before how that you bring the verse or the verb clause of verse 15 in as the governing issue of verse 16. You just read verse 16 and you'll get a wrong implication, which is only half right. And that is the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel of God. That's only half right. Paul's point is more poignant than that. The righteousness of God is revealed by way of the gospel preached. And it's the emphasis on the action there. And so we've talked about the primacy of preaching because that's really what Paul says, not only in this passage, but a number of places. 1 Corinthians 1 we alluded to, where he talks about in the wisdom of God, the foolishness of preaching, remember, is God's means to save them that believe. And it is kind of a strange way of doing things from a human point of view. It's the public proclamation. It doesn't talk about the oratorical abilities of the preacher or anything like that, how winsome he is, how good looking he is, or anything, but it's the event itself, the preached gospel of God. Paul was writing Romans, the epistle to the Romans, but he already had mentioned in verse 8 through 15 how that even though that is important, it pales in insignificance to what he longed. He wanted to be with the Roman believers face to face to impart to them a spiritual gift of his ministry of preaching. And so he is emphasizing really in this whole paragraph and in verse 16 and 17, which is the theme of the whole book of Romans, the priority of preaching. He would say later on, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He saw it as very important. We might add, and not only that, but just by way of a quote from John Piper, he wrote a little book called The Supremacy of God in Preaching, and he captures this essence here, the biblical doctrine of its preeminence for the people of God. And in that, he calls attention to a interesting passage written by Paul. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "For we are of God, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death." How's that? "And to another, the aroma of life leading to life." So there's two contrasting. We are the aroma of death leading to death, and we're the aroma of life leading to life. And then he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" There's the preacher's ongoing restlessness, anxiety, if you will. The anxiousness that he has always, "I am not worthy for the discharge of this unusual event of God changing people, of God bringing his power to bear on people's lives, or as we'll see today, of God revealing his righteousness. I'm not worthy for that. We're not sufficient for these things." And he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Rhetorical question. None of us. "We are not as many peddling the word of God as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Piper explains his personal relationship to this idea. Maybe you can understand this. And I say this because you might have gotten the wrong implication if you are listening sporadically, and I understand that. We talk about expository listening. That's capturing everything that is said in the context in which it's said. But sometimes our minds drift in and out, and something will come and hit us. We spend a little time meditating, and then we come back, and we're at a different topic or a different illustration or something. listening is a very active type of skill, and we have to learn how to listen with intent and carefulness. And because of that, the need for expository listening, Piper relates this a little bit to his own ministry. He says, you wake up, he's talking about preachers, you wake up on a Sunday morning and you can smell the smoke of hell on one side and feel the crisp breeze of heaven on the other side. Here's the pastor. He wakes up and all of a sudden he's confronted with these two different contrasting, awesome responsibilities. It's the smoke of hell on one side, and I'm not talking about you guys in particular, and there's the breeze of heaven on the other side. And he says, you go to your study and you look down on your pitiful manuscript or your sermon notes, and you kneel down, you pray, God, this is so weak. Who do I think I am? What audacity to think that in a few hours, my words will be the odor of death to death, the fragrance of life to life. My God, who is sufficient for these things? And the point is, even Paul didn't believe he was sufficient for it. Doesn't matter the education, doesn't matter the experience. You throw that, trash that all away. And there's the awareness of the event. God the Holy Spirit is dealing with people's lives in the event of preaching. And so it's a humbling aspect to the most experienced preacher or the rookie. The question has been answered in the Apostle Paul. He's ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome, for he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel preached, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It hasn't changed. God hasn't somehow changed his methodology just simply because we have changed as a culture or as a people. I know we're more entertainment-oriented than maybe other cultures have ever been. I know we're preoccupied with those things, and as a result, we carry certain baggages into the preaching event that maybe other cultures and times didn't have. The baggage of a soundbite thinking process. You know, we've got to somehow fight our way back into not to think in sound bites or cliches, but to think over a long period of time, connecting ideas. What's the main idea to the main idea? What's the minor ideas? How they relate to the main idea, and relating to the overall theme of the message and things like that. That's just training we have to do. We have to crawl our way back into the biblical means of expository listening, as we talked about last time. Now, when you get into the next verse, I want to do the same thing that I did before and carry the verb over from verse 15. I want to examine Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 is the theme of the entire epistle to the Romans. But it's more than that. It's the launching pad to the greatest revivals in the history of the church. When you think about it, you have, I think, four different major revivals in history. You have a revival in Old Testament times when they rebuilt the walls and they called for the book, and then for a period of time they gathered as a people, men and women, all that had understanding, and they sat listening a fourth part of the day. Now, we're not sure whether that was 4 hours a day or 6 hours a day or what it was, but they gathered to listen to the Word of God read and explained, and the sense given, expository type of listening to the meaning of the Word of God. They were reclaiming, just like they had rebuilt the walls, they were reclaiming the boundaries of the Word of God, God's will for their life, and it was needed. And revival broke out, as Nehemiah talks about, and worship broke out in a great way. Another revival is the day of Pentecost. And all out of any expectation, Peter gets up and he preaches a expository message on two passages of Scripture, and everything broke. 3,000 people are converted, and it just stirred the whole city, and the church was born there, and that was a great revival. But there's two other revivals in history that have taken place, and these are the result of this Romans 1:17 passage that we have. There's the Protestant Reformation, which Stephen has referred to just a little bit. And this is 1517 to 1560, and where the Word of God was re-seized. Luther had rediscovered by a focused, long-term commitment to trying to understand this verse. And once he birthed the understanding that is there in its context, the larger context of Romans, he himself was converted, but also the result of that, this was the anchor upon which the revival doors were brought open and known as the Protestant Reformation. There's also the Great Awakening, as it's called sometimes. That took place in 1735 to 45, and this was the Wesleys and the Whitfields and Jonathan Edwards, a number of other men, but they came along and they were dealing carefully and precisely with Romans, and Romans 1:17 was key. It was the conversion of Wesley who was so key with that. So it created worldwide movements. You might say that the result of the revival in Nehemiah's day and Pentecost were Jewish in orientation, but the Reformation and then the Great Awakening, as it's called, were international in scope. It's far broader. The implications of this just had tentacles throughout the world, really, and have been with us ever since. So as we recover the passage, we want to make sure that we give it enough sense to understand it. The passage just reads, "For in it," and I'll just read it as it sits in the text, "For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Let me give you the sense of it, okay? "For in it," that is the preached gospel of God, "which is powerful, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." See what I've done? I've brought the verb of verse 15 and 16 now into the formula, if you call it that, because it not only, the preached gospel is not only a revelation of the power of God, it's a revelation of the righteousness of God, as we're going to see. Now, to kind of get an idea of that, and you can spend a lot of time on Romans 1:17, we will not do that. But our goal will be to ask three questions and hopefully give three answers. First of all, what is the righteousness of God? "For in it is the righteousness of God revealed." What is the righteousness of God? And we all might say, well, I know what that is, you know, and that's an easy one. Well, some of the greatest scholars in the history of Christianity have wrestled with this for long periods of time. Dikaiosune Theo, translated the righteousness of God, is mentioned 8 times in Romans, once in 2 Corinthians. And grammatically, the phrase could be several possibilities. It could refer to what's known as a possessive genitive. It's God's righteousness. He owns it. It's his attribute or his faithfulness in some way. As a matter of fact, this is what Martin Luther saw in his pre-conversion situation. And he saw that because he concentrated on verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And he saw, well, it must be God's attribute, his retributive justice. God is faithful not only to the promise of salvation, but he's faithful to his threat of wickedness or law-breaking. And because of that, Luther saw himself, when he evaluated his own life and his thoughts and his greatest intentions, on the best day he had, he saw that he was a lawbreaker. And he saw that it was hopeless. and who's coming to despair. I mean, Luther, during these years, was suicidal, to say the least. And he worked with that and worked with that and worked with that because he saw it was the righteousness of God or his faithfulness. And you have several passages of that. For example, Romans chapter 3, we read, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. So you have it twice there, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believe in the Jesus. So there's God's faithfulness aimed at the believers. This is aimed at salvation. God is faithful in that. But when you get to Romans 2, before that, the righteousness of God is displayed in personal condemnation or damnation. We read, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who rendered to everyone according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who are patient, continuance and well-doing, seek for good, for glory and honor, immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and to those who obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. See, the idea there is God, in the attribute of his faithfulness, is driven to be absolutely, mathematically faithful. So those who are self-serving, damnation. Those who are believing and seek for immortality, eternal life, there's salvation. And he keeps his word in both. God's own rectitude of faithfulness, we might call it, is seen as his attribute. Now, by the way, footnote here. Some say, falling off this idea here, that it's an attribute of God, they suggest that the righteousness of God is his covenantal faithfulness. He makes a covenant and he's faithful to that. And so those that break his covenant, he severs the covenant tie. Those who are faithful to the covenant, he keeps covenant. That's just a view there. Well, anyway, Martin Luther's scratching his head on this and he's becoming kind of depressed. You can see it. And he labors on this for months. It's not just a, getting in a study and thinking this over a little bit. For Luther, Paul's phrase, the righteousness of God, broke before him God's attribute and scared the predickens out of him. Is predickens a word? I just made it up. So it is now. It just scared him to death. It terrified the guy. And you've seen the movies on him that depict his frustration and in prayer and things like that. He's trying to. It's all because he's haunted by this phrase, the attribute of God in mathematical justice, we might call it, for violated law. However, the righteousness of God could also be viewed as a status given by God. This would be, in the genitive, it would be a subjective genitive. It's the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of God, but objective genitive. The phrase could be the righteousness from God. One is God's attribute. The other is something given by God. And this is what caused the lights to turn on for Luther. Oh, it's the right. And there he looked beyond verse 18. It wasn't the immediate context. It was the broader context of Romans that dealt with. And he says, oh my, we've missed this for all these centuries. And I've missed it personally. And when he understood that, he says, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through the open doors into paradise. Imputed justification, you might talk about that in this. It's the awareness when the lights go on that, oh my, law abiding has been kept by another, Jesus Christ. He acts as my representative. He actively obeyed the law. He passively took the punishment of the law, but he kept the law in a complete way, giving that over to me as he acted as my substitute. Cranfield puts it this way in his International Critical Commentary. He says, "For in it, in the gospel as it is being preached, a righteous status which is God's gift is being revealed and so offered to men, a righteous status which is altogether by faith, and that alone." Now some, by the way, and I might as well give all the views here, some say, well, there's a little bit of truth in the fact that God's righteousness reveals or speaks to his attribute, and there's a little bit of truth that it speaks to the status given. So why don't we connect those and say it's both? If you've ever heard the term double indentry, anybody hear that? Ever hear that? Double indentry is a language, I think it's a language cop-out myself. Catholics first brought that forward, but the idea there is a case in the Greek, in this case, could have two different meanings. I think it has one meaning. They would say it's be both. I don't see any examples of double indentry in the Word of God. Maybe Revelation 1, where it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, because the book itself speaks of it's a revelation from Jesus Christ, and also that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. But that would be the only exception, and I think a better way to look at it is this one meaning, and one meaning only. And so I take it that the righteousness of God has to do with the status given by God. It's his gift. And we know that by the overall giving of the whole of the epistle to the Romans. Paul was writing this as he wrote verse 17. In his mind eye, he was seeing the whole of what he was going to write. And I think that's the best way to deal with it. One other alternative view is John Piper's view. He wrote a pretty tight argued book on the justification of God, and Romans 9 really, but in that he provides a different view. He says the righteousness of God consists most basically of God's unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of his name and display his glory. And that's how he would talk about it, but I don't see that either, at least not in the context. So the righteousness of God is a status given. It's upon the basis of exercised faith, which is brought about by the regenerating and prompting and drawing of the Holy Spirit. The result of that is that a person is justified. A person is given the righteousness of Christ who has upheld the law for us. Now there's another question here. What is faith to faith? What is the righteousness of God first, and what is faith to faith? And faith to faith could refer to all kinds of things, really. It could be the sharing of the gospel with someone without faith, causing the person to exercise faith. Others say from faith to faith is an advance from one degree of faith to another. So it's kind of an advancing type of faith, from this level of faith to a greater level of faith. Matter of fact, Cranfield summarizes a number of interpretations. He says, the words from faith to faith have been understood in many different ways. He says, as meaning from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New, or from the faith of the law to the faith of the gospel, or from the faith of the preacher to the faith of the hearers, or from the faith in one article to faith in another. And he goes on, he lists about 20 of these things. And so scholars have worked on this for a long time. I'm convinced that the best way to understand from faith to faith is to see it as Paul's way of pressing home the already stated fact that salvation is by faith to everyone that believes, and that the righteousness of God is the status given by God of a righteous standing, and so they continue in faith. I think in Romans anyway, you're going to see that faith exercise continues. It's not sporadic. It's not interrupted in some way. It's not given up in some way. It's a faith that continues. The life of justification is entered into by faith. The life of sanctification is entered into and sustained by faith. Glorification the same. So I think that's the idea. And the Reformers, of course, looked at this and they understood this. From faith to faith is what the Roman Reformers called sola fide, which I always thought interesting. It's a Latin, and the words don't mean the same in Latin, but it basically means faith alone. It's a faith alone issue there. And what the Reformers meant by that is there aren't any deeds, there aren't any works, there aren't any ceremonies that somehow come along with faith and hold its hand to get things accomplished. So faith to faith is ongoing in the Christian life. Now there's one more question, and what does it mean that just shall live by faith? When I first studied Romans, this was a troubling phrase to me. The just shall live by faith. Why does Paul all of a sudden grab Habakkuk 2:4? I mean, you know, and you probably remember the context of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's given a prophecy, hey, some real bad guys are going to chasten the nation. The Chaldeans, you know, they were cruel. This is the dark side of the force. They were really bad guys. And they were going to come in and they were going to chasten the nation of Israel. And Habakkuk's blown away. He can't believe this. I mean, you're pure eyes to behold evil. How can you look upon a nation such as them to chasten your people, the nation of Israel? And he was troubled by that in chapter 1 of Habakkuk and shocked by it, really. And he retreated into this truth, the just shall live by faith. Regardless of his own inability to understand the sovereign providential judgment of God, he retreated back into the fact that the just shall live by faith. Why? Because every stage of a believer, from its inception to the culmination, glorification, is one in which they embrace faith. If God says that, something will happen. They live according to it. This will make a lot of sense when we get to Romans chapter 8. When he talks about, begins to talk about sufferings and things like that, trials, and his point is going to be the just shall live by faith. They continue regardless of, how can I say it, providential contradictions. And you know what I mean by that. It means in our inability, our ignorance, we can't understand, we can't read the providence of God with any type of clarity. And as a result, as the providence of God challenges our theology, we become confused. So let me summarize this, okay? In the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. That is the status he gives of a right standing with him based on Christ's death as revealed from faith to continuing faith. And the idea there is that the righteousness of God is revealed by way of the preached gospel. Now, there are other ways in which the righteousness of God is revealed. I mean, you can read Scripture and come across with the righteousness of God revealed. But for Paul, he's trying to promote the priority of the preached word of God so that they understand the process whereby God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, the preaching event, to save them that believe. And to this is what shook the Reformers. Not only Calvin and Luther. We talk about them as primary ones, but Zwingli, probably never heard of Zwingli. Zwingli was around too, and he did the same thing. He was a military man, so he didn't preach quite as much as the others, but he preached a lot, and he was seized by the whole thing. All three of these men and the others that followed him, they saw something in the Word of God that they were frightened with. And that is, oh my, for centuries we've misread the Bible. Tradition has told us it means one thing. Context of Scripture alone tells us it means something else. And they were brave enough to break with the tradition of what everybody else was doing. We need to do the same thing. That's really the challenge for us, is to understand that there's a Scripture that is not only authoritative, but is sufficient for our day. It's transcultural. Culture doesn't change things. It continues things. And God's Word is God's Word. In this case, it's God's words preached. So no wonder this truth captured the heart of young monk Luther and opened the doors of paradise to him. No wonder it launched the Protestant Reformation, freeing men and women from the bondage of legalistic works, bound oppressive system. No wonder this galvanized dedication of Wesley and fanned the flame known as the Great Awakening. No wonder, as we turn to it today, it should burst our own hearts with an awareness of how God arranges the salvation of the souls of men and women. So we say without apology, there's a primacy of preaching. Now that has tremendous implications for my spiritual life. It does to you also. It means I gather here. The door's open, I'm here. Okay? I avail myself to everything the providence of God has enabled for my sanctification. They say, well, I'm not really in the habit of joining on a Sunday night or a Tuesday or whatever, and I can miss those times. Well, have you ever thought about the Spirit of God is tutoring a collective people of God? He's tutoring them in a unified system of advance and maturity levels. And as he does that, it behooves us to avail ourselves to every opportunity that we possibly can. And it is the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, let's all stand. We'll pray. We'll be out a little bit early today. Our Father, we thank you for the delight of your word and for the its elements. We thank you, Lord, that your righteousness is a status given by your good grace. We thank you our faith can go to faith. It proceeds not only at a moment in which we are justified, but through life. And we thank you, Lord, for the very fact that you are pleased to do really the same thing in Habakkuk's day as our day. The just shall live by faith. It is a held to belief and faith in what you've said. And we commit ourselves to that task and to that happiness. We thank you for it. May we go this week with your power. May we come back tonight enjoying fellowship with one another and the splendid time that we have that you provide so often for us. And we give you our praise and our thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen.